Welcome back to our class, Luther's Lectures on Genesis. We're going to be finishing up chapter 2 today, God willing, and just peeking into chapter 3. We'll have much to discuss here. Luther with some fairly provocative interpretation, some that I'll disagree with. Not because I think that I'm smarter than Luther, but because I think that given our times, we have been pushed by the devil into a closer reading of Scripture than Luther was. So we'll have much opportunity for edifying discussion and or possibly even debate, which I welcome. That's always fun. So we'll get going here on page 134, right after our invocation and prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Luther's lectures over this period of the book are based on verses 22, chapter 2, 22, through chapter 3, 1. So we'll pick up at Genesis 2, 22, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Okay. Pause there. On the top of page 134, this was a remarkable section in Luther's text because of how it pertains. Even 500 years later, he's mourning and lamenting how it is that there are men in the 16th century who, as he says, think it is clever to find fault with the opposite sex and to have nothing to do with marriage, but also men who, after they have married, desert their wives and refuse to support their children. So we see that the problems of Luther's day are not without parallel in our own, especially since we have a great decline in interest in marriage, in the institution of marriage, in rearing children. And it seems that when children are brought into the world, they're brought into the world ever increasingly through broken families and fatherless homes and this kind of thing. So this all delights Satan, but it is completely against God's order of creation and the beauty and order and wonder that he intends for us and for our world. So just picking up there on 134, about five lines down from the top line, "Through their baseness and wickedness, these people lay waste God's building, and they are really abominable monsters of nature." Ooh, tell us how you really think. I wonder what he would say about people today who seem to be quite a bit worse. Luther would, you know, if Luther were to be beamed down from heaven and just see what was going on, he'd be like, "I thought I was living in the end times." He continues, "Let us therefore obey the word of God and recognize our wives as a building of God." And you'll have to refer back to our discussion last week for this language of building. "Not only is the house built through them by procreation and other services that are necessary in a household, but the husbands themselves are built through them, because wives are, as it were, a nest and a dwelling place where husbands can go to spend their time and dwell with joy." Yeah, and this is something that's often remarked in various ways, and there's a kind of truth to it. At least in a sense, men are domesticated by marriage. And you go and you see a bachelor pad, and it looks one way, and then when all of a sudden he gets married, the house in which he lives looks an entirely different way, and more wonderful, and more ordered, more pleasant. So men are domesticated, in a sense, then by marriage, or as Luther puts it, husbands themselves are built through them, because wives are, as it were, a nest and a dwelling place where husbands can go spend their time and dwell with joy. And there's a whole great deal there, too, where a man learns not to be a man unto himself and for himself, but to be a man unto a wife and children and for wife and children. And that's a complete growth in masculinity, a radical change in masculine expression that takes place in the context of marriage. So marriage is a place, obviously, where husband and wife mutually grow. It's probably not uncommonly remarked that marriage isn't so much for happiness, but for holiness. Now, where you have happiness, great, but that's just not guaranteed. And it's certainly not guaranteed to be static over the course of the years or decades of a marriage. So happiness is exactly what Americans think of as the point of marriage. And if you're not happy anymore, well, they even use this language, don't they? Well, if you're not happy anymore, you should move on. Who said anything about happiness? In the marital vows, was it, in sickness and in health, in happiness and, yep, just happiness? So this is a complete false teaching, false doctrine that has been embraced of wide scale, that marriage is for happiness. Of course, if we have that, that's a wonderful blessing of God, but marriage is for holiness. And so the husband being conformed into the image of Christ and the wife being conformed into the image of the church, to borrow from St. Paul in Ephesians 5. And as we are being shaped and formed like clay by the potter, at times that's uncomfortable. At times there's force and discomfort and loss and friction involved as we're being shaped by God into something greater. So Luther has this wonderful thing here, and again, I think it just speaks beautifully to the female role within the house, that if she's creating a place where husbands not only can go but want to go and spend their time, and a place where husbands can come and dwell with joy, if wives are doing this thing, if the wife is doing this for her husband, then it's going to be a blessed home indeed. It's not to say that obviously he has his part to play in that, but Luther just expressing the feminine aspects of this. So just a little further, he continues on. What Moses adds, "and he brought her to Adam," is a sort of description of betrothal which is worthy of special note. Adam does not snatch Eve of his own will after she has been created, but he waits for God to bring her to him. So Christ also says in Matthew 19, "What God has joined, let no man part. For the lawful joining of a man and a woman is a divine ordinance and institution." Yeah, very interesting. Okay, so here's Luther just kind of speaking wonderfully on what marriage is and how deranged it is that marriage has come to be something despised. Of course, in our day and age, as I've mentioned, Satan's whole attack, and we're going to get into this when we get into Genesis 3, so I won't belabor the point, but from the very word that God spoke to Satan, that he will put enmity between the serpent and the woman, between the serpent's seed and the seed of the woman, from that time forward, Satan has especially despised the woman, and especially the pregnant woman, and then children flowing directly from that. But he especially hates the woman. And that's on evident display, in just manifestly in our culture. The first thing he wants to do, just very basically in our culture, is tell women that you're not worth anything as a woman. You have to be like a man in order to have value. And that, ironically, I mean, he always puts it under the label of exactly what it's not. So he calls this doctrine feminism. even though feminism at its base is just the teaching that in order to have any value as a woman, you have to be and be able to do everything that a man can do. So you can see how he always twists this and hides it under the label that is the exact opposite. But as his attack is broadened on the female then, when you read in the New Testament what the primary vocations of the female are, Paul has this beautiful language. It's all collapsed in Greek, so it sounds clunky in English, but it's just beautiful in Greek. Lovers of husbands and lovers of children. So this figure in the middle, at the heart of the home, who loves husband and loves children. That the primary vocations. So again, consider now the attack of Satan in our own day, where husbands are to be despised and treated like stupid older children. And we've got countless sitcoms or countless cartoons. Homer Simpson always comes to mind for those of you of that vintage. But just about any modern sitcom, entertainment, movie, you've got the dumb, bumbling husband who doesn't know anything and is treated like sometimes worse than the children. Sometimes even the children step on him and show him to be an idiot and below them. So that take on masculinity has been one of Satan's favorites. And then, of course, the despising of children. In the first place, if he can prevent them from coming at all, he will. That's why he wants to destroy marriage. The entire purpose of can we have quote-unquote homosexual marriages, it is, since that's come in and become the law of our land, a tiny, tiny, tiny percentage of homosexuals have quote-unquote taken advantage of this. Why? Because it was never about that. It was in fact about destroying the office and institution of marriage in people's minds, so that it's just a contractual obligation. And men increasingly see it as, well, why would I enter into a marriage when I only stand to lose? You mean for the low, low payment of half of everything I own, she can divorce me for any reason whatsoever and just take that from me for no cause and I'm powerless against it? Yep, that's right. Sign right up. So you can see how then the devil has worked instrumentally through our entire governmental and legal system to make marriage completely unattractive to young males. Okay, so he'll prevent children in any way he can, and thus we see the widespread and absolute unrestrained use of birth control in every single front. And this, whether it's abortifacient or not, matters very little. Even if we want to say that birth control in every is not inherently sinful or in every instance isn't sinful, how can we do other than but look at what birth control as an umbrella term has done to our culture universally and holistically and not see the disaster that it has wrought? So where birth control fails, you have the final option of birth control, which is abortion. And when women voters have recently been polled, what is their number one political issue? What is the number one thing that women in this country vote? It's the freedom to kill their babies. Objective fact. Such has been the catechesis of Satan, where he has completely turned, by and large, women against men, but even more poignantly, women against their own children. So that the number one issue for them is, do I have the freedom to murder my own offspring? This is what I mean when I say, if Luther or anyone else from history beamed down from heaven into our times, they would absolutely be astounded. How could God ever let it come to this level of wickedness and depravity? And yet we kind of drive around in our little cars and our little smartphones and think to ourselves, that's not that bad of a place. You know, Sodom's kind of nice this time of year. Gomorrah's really swell. I've got my iPhone and I've got my entertainment. Don't bug me with the details. But we live in a truly just satanically captured time. So then you can see how Satan despises the woman, wants her to despise the man, wants her to despise her own children, and he's done a fantastic job. Where the family is disintegrated, the unit of creation is destroyed. Because as we're going to see, the husband himself, Adam himself, is not the unit of creation. That's why we read that it is not good for man to be alone. And so he is joined to the woman, and the two become one flesh. And from that one flesh union come offspring. Thus, the family is the unit of creation. Now, where the family has been destroyed, the unit of creation has been destroyed. Now you've got a whole different order. And this is why it coincides increasingly with governmental tyranny. Because the family order and the authority of husband first and wife second, father and mother and children, and the household economy or order, where that's been destroyed, it's like a vacuum. It's going to be replaced. And what it's been replaced by is everyone is a child and the government is the parents. So the government will increasingly infringe upon us with increasingly tyrannical and whimsical demands. Not that we had that in spades over the course of COVID, where we had such rational things like, you must wear this mask, that to the COVID germ is basically like wearing a chain link fence. Okay? Or such rational parental laws as, well, it's okay that Target and the tattoo parlor, oh, and of course the strip club can remain open, but churches may not. So these are clear evidences that government has taken over as the father, as the head of every household, and increasingly intrudes itself in. This also reflects on why divorce laws are the way they are. Why taxes are the way they are. George Washington is probably spinning, his body is probably spinning around in its grave, although his soul's probably in heaven, because we fought the Revolutionary War over so much less. We're taxed at an incredibly high rate, and our taxes go to fund things that are completely inimical to who we are as a people and completely subversive and destructive. But this is done and it's flaunted in our faces because what is important is the recognition that the authority of the family has been utterly destroyed and now it is state and subjects. It is the state as the sole authority and the subjects under the state. The state has control where, and a tyrannical government has control where there is no homogeny of the people, where there is no unity of the people. There is no people who will band together and oppose the tyranny. Now you can see why, from a sort of political vantage point, we've opened the borders and had mass immigration come in. Because as you shatter the unity of a people, the homogeny of a people, the shared belief system of a people, even if that's political, even if that's appreciation of the Constitution, fealty to the Constitution, where you destroy that unity, you so weaken the people that now they can simply be pushed around. And it fractures into tribalism over which reigns a state supreme. So this is all by design. Now, what Satan is up to from a more theological standpoint is this is just stepping down the line. So he wants to destroy a woman by assaulting man and assaulting child. Part of that destruction is what even is a woman, right? Notice we're not really arguing about what is a man as much as we're arguing about what is a woman, okay? That because there's an emphasis there that's really important, and that shows Satan's hand. Now, what he wants to do is destroy the individual. So starting at the very basic of like, okay, God made a human being, but male and female, he calls into question. You can be whatever you want. You can just be random human. Okay, so he's going to call sex into question. Then he's going to call husband and wife. That order isn't necessary. Neither is father and mother. That order isn't necessary. And so now we have father and father adopting children in one of the most grotesque scenes known on the face of the earth. When you see those pictures, and all, you know, it should make you want to puke, and it does me. That should be our visceral reaction. So complete disintegration at the level of individual identity, male or female, and then at the key and core relationships of husband and wife, that's destroyed, mother and father, that's destroyed. Down the line to the family unit, destroyed, and then down the line from there to mass immigration and complete disunity and lack of homogeneity, which ends up destroying the nation. So nation, native, natal, all has to do with unity and homogeneity. And that is, of course, what Satan wants to destroy. Now, does he want to destroy this everywhere equally across the world? No. Why in China is he not forcing white people into China? Or why in African countries is he not forcing Chinese people in there? Why is it only in Europe and only in America? Europe and America and other countries that we would know typically as the West, which have been historically united with Christianity from the earliest centuries. What does he hate? Christianity. Why is he attacking the West exclusively with this destruction of the West's unity and homogeneity? Because he knows that that's the end of the civilization. And if he can end the civilization, he can end the one stronghold in the world of Christianity, the one historic stronghold in the world of Christianity, for something like the last 1,800 years, really technically all the way from the beginning. It is only in relatively recent times that there has been any Christianity spread to the African continent, and it still isn't really being spread en masse in China. So Satan's sights are set wholly on destroying the West because it has been the cradle of Christianity for 2,000 years. How do you destroy a nation, a people? You take other people from other nations and you come in and you dilute it so much that it doesn't exist anymore. Right? And you do use all manners of lies and deception in order to do this, all manners of justification. And you even get people so to a point where they hate their own skin color or they hate their own nationality and prefer to be abused and mistreated by those outside, which is sadly where we are today. What a piece of work, what a marvel Satan has done to make people hate their own flesh and their own nationality and their own larger family. And this he has done very cleverly and craftily. You'll notice that you can only be racist in one direction. You can only be racist if you're white. You can't be racist if you're someone else despising white people. So this is all of a piece. And the sooner we grasp that this is all of a piece and this is all a master plan and master work of Satan, he attacks the man as individual, he attacks the man as unit, which is family, and then he attacks the man in the whole, which is nation. His entire attack right now is on humanity, which is why then I say sometimes that the main theological fight of our day and age is the first article of the creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of which man, and here I mean man generally, male and female, are the crown. If he is seeking to destroy that and destroy all of creation, homogenizing everything in a very different way into a kind of radical egalitarianism, where everyone is viewed as completely interchangeable. That's ultimately his goal. To androgenize, so that there is no male and female, so that, hey, a man can do what a woman does and a woman can do what a man does, and there's no difference. And then doing that all the way through society, so that there is no head. You are all children, you are all equal, and the one head is we who are more equal than you, namely the tyrannical government. The total state. So that will give you a little bit of the lay of the land, and that's going to differ significantly from the problems that Luther is going to cite in the next pages. And then it's also going to be why, since this is the battle of our times and Satan has forced us into the scriptures to find these things out and search these things out, that I think we, and I'm going to make the case, that Luther is a little fuzzy or hazy or even in some places wrong in regard to his reading of the scriptures. And we need to sharpen that and test that and at least not be afraid to make the assertion. And then we can sort it out as a people, whether we want to go with Luther or not, or somewhere in between. All right? So any thoughts you have, I know I've kind of hit you with a lot. Here's a hand all the way up front. But I think it's important for us to get the big picture every so often of what's going on.
Two comments or questions. The first, you said that the cradle of Christianity is in the West, well, for 2,000 years, but what is your definition of West? Because our country only has existed a couple of 250 years. Is it? Do you include Europe, Rome, Constantinople, or what is that?
So I mean generally the historic West, which splits around the Mediterranean Sea, and so you've got largely where Christianity spreads. You'll remember that you have Eastern Christianity and Western Christianity, based on the five C's, that kind of thing. The different seats, of the patriarchs, the five patriarchates. And in the West, that comes to be under papal authority, which obviously increases tensions. And then eventually you have a split in between East and West. Eastern and Western Christendom, right? As the gospel itself spreads, the gospel spreads, of course, from Jerusalem outward. And it spreads around the northern tip of Africa, of course, and then up into the Mediterranean and then up into Europe. This is where the gospel takes root. You can Google if you like. It was making the rounds on social media some time ago. There were some guys who did a visualization of the spread of Christianity over the centuries. So you can see the map, and you can see where Christianity spreads, you can see where it grows, where it fails. I almost wept at one point because Arianism, which is like ancient Mormonism, the idea that Jesus was not God, but became God. That ancient Mormonism, Arianism, at times in Europe took over everything, and there was basically no Orthodox Christianity. And then you see Orthodox Christianity come storming back with a vengeance and retake it all. It's just fantastic. So you can Google this. It's a visualization of the spread. So I'm using it very generally in the term of Western civilization. So even thinking Greeks and Romans, Western, but even more specifically in our context, I'm using it as the spread of Christianity into the West, whereas Western civilization and Christianity become so intertwined as to be inseparable.
Okay, so it's not North America.
It's not North America until the spread of Europe into, you have Spain, etc., coming up from the south into North America. And then, of course, you've got Columbus, who is villainized. But Columbus himself was a Christian man and viewed himself as a missionary. And I wonder why he's villainized. He was a Christian man and viewed himself as a missionary, and he came over. And then you have Northern Europeans coming over to the East Coast. And then you've kind of got those two spreading. But of course, predominantly, I think, from the East Coast over, so that North America becomes part of Western civilization.
Okay. Second question or comment. You referred to the domestication of man, males. Mm-hmm. It is not good for man to be alone, Adam. Mm-hmm. So he's not the unit of God's design. Mm-hmm. Woman is needed, and it can sound to some that the man humbly comes into the home and then the woman domesticates him. Mm-hmm. I don't think that's correct, but could you comment on what a blueprint might be for a male who's coming into a marriage and into a home and how he should function in the context and role and responsibilities that God has given him in order to assert that spiritual leadership I think he's called to do, mm-hmm. instead of humbly coming in and...
I see, yeah.
You see the question?
I think so. And if after I talk for a while, if I don't get it, let me know. So what I have in my mind, and I realize that maybe this is part of where your question's stemming from. What I have in my mind when I say that man gets domesticated is I have in mind a red-blooded American male of fighting age who actually, like, yeah, he has muscles. He maybe he's got sports, or if not sports, some sort of masculine interest, hunting, whatever. He's a fighting military age. He's patriotic. He's exactly the age and mentality and type that has been used forever and a day, including in the Bible, to defend nation and homeland from enemies without and within. And then that kind of masculinity where it's sort of raw and lived for himself, that changes. It expands and grows. And it expands and grows in the context of marriage. It is tempered and made more gentle as he learns to work with his wife, as he learns to work with his children. And so the masculinity is in some respects, like I said, tempered, but really expanded. And that's really what I mean. It doesn't mean that he should give up his headship or his masculinity or any other such thing. It's just that these grow and develop in the context of marriage in ways that would be very difficult for them to grow otherwise. So that's all I mean there. Now, in our day and age, of course, unfortunately, and this is, you know, there's much joking about this and, you know, how much soy you've consumed and everything else. But we have a real lack of masculinity and a real lack of masculine understanding. We've got guys who, young men who really don't fit that masculine bill. And when they come into marriage, it's almost like they hope to be co-wives with the lady that, of their choosing. And there's this whole idea of, like, oh, by headship, it means that I do whatever you want. By servant leadership, it means, honey, what do you want? Let's do that. And this has been joked about in many ways. And I don't mean to be mean or hurtful with this, but these are really, if you think about it, kind of abominable things. But like even the slogan, like, happy wife, happy life, that's just setting up a male to give up his headship completely and to abdicate all responsibility. And now he's not leading, God, what would you have us do? And how can I guide my wife and children into a godly and fruitful way? He's lost his ear to God, and he's saying, happy wife, happy life. Now, well, what makes her happy? And now whatever makes her happy, which he's about to discover, is an impossible task. But he may discover it too late. Because the more he tries and bends over backwards and runs around like a panting little dog attempting to make her happy, the more she grows to despise him.
Amen.
Because he's not a man anymore. He's something else. He's not a leader. He doesn't have his ear to God's lips. So that's the problem, and that's the upset. And of course, decades and decades of Disney and propaganda and Prince Charming and don't ever be like that 1950s male and don't ever be the way your father was, and you're going to be different, you're going to be sensitive, you're going to lead hand in hand as co-heads of your family. I mean, this is what a generation or two or three have been taught. And it's absolutely why divorce is as high as it is. It's absolutely one of the contributing factors. So it's a really strange and counterintuitive job that I have as a pastor when people come to me now for marital counseling, and usually it's the wife dragging the husband by his ear to the principal's office to get him in trouble. And I see right away that the trouble isn't the trouble that they're telling me. The trouble is that he's being drug in by his ear to some other authority to get in shape and be disciplined. So counterintuitively, and in many and various ways, I need to say to the male, the real problem is that you're allowing yourself to be drug around by the ear. The real problem is that when she tells you there's a problem, you're believing her. Okay, you need to determine first and foremost, objectively and as the head of your household, if what she's saying has validity. And if it does, then act accordingly. If it doesn't, then you need to find out what the answer is, because she herself may not know. She may be irritated with you and she doesn't know why. So she's picked this one thing, like you never take out the trash. But that's not really what it's about. And everyone knows that's not really what it's about, but they can't figure it out. And you can't figure it out until you get the home rightly ordered, and then you start to see what's really at issue. Okay, so does that answer your question, or at least take a stab at it?
Yes.
Okay. Yeah, we don't want to do anything other than what the Bible is telling us to do. We just need to realize that we've been, all of us, including the church and including pastors, have been indoctrinated against the Bible on these specific items for like 50 to 100 years. Yeah, easily 100 years. Okay. Any other thoughts? That was a great question. Okay, so let's just touch base with what Luther's up against in his day and age. And it continues, you know, in degree to this day, because Roman Catholicism certainly hasn't changed. At the very bottom paragraph on 134, Luther says, "Therefore, it should be particularly noted that this passage is not only directed against all the awful abuses of lust, but that it also gives support for marriage in opposition to the wicked invectives with which the papacy has brought shame on marriage." The papacy has changed over the years, even over Luther's lifetime on this point. I think they're much better, by and large, today, though the chief errors still remain. Luther continues, "For is it not a great thing that even in the state of innocence, God ordained and instituted marriage? But now this institution and command are all the more necessary since sin has weakened and corrupted the flesh. Therefore, this comfort stands invincible against all the doctrines of demons, namely, that marriage is a divine kind of life because it was established by God himself." And of course, 1 Timothy 4, 1 through verse 3, this is where St. Paul says that those who are against marriage are teaching the doctrine of demons. 135 at the top, "What has come into the minds of the tools of Satan and the enemies of Christ? They have denied that there is any chastity in marriage, and they have declared that those most suited for the ministry of a congregation are celibates, because Scripture says in Leviticus 11, 'You shall be pure.' Are spouses impure? Is God the author and establisher of impurity when he himself brings Eve to Adam?" So Luther goes on just completely debunking the Roman Catholic position and why they require their priests and their religious to be celibate. This is a complete abomination and groundless and baseless. And we see then downstream all the disasters that have come and come out. Even at Luther's time, the monks and nuns were known to engage in gross and open sexual immorality, that there were oftentimes homosexual things going on in the monkeries and nunneries. And that continues to this day with, of course, they're having a terrible priest shortage in Roman Catholicism, and those that are there tend to be gay. Yeah. So that it's just it's a reality that we need to keep in mind and keep in the forefront of people's mind, that this is all based on a doctrine of demons. Marriage is good and holy, and priests, pastors, all people should be allowed to marry. Only those who have been given the supernatural gift to live chastely without marriage should, continue in that path of life. And of course, they can be chosen for priesthood in Roman Catholicism, which is the same as a pastor in our way of speaking. Okay, down at the last paragraph, just the top line, we get that take from Luther. "I do not deny," he says, "of course, that there are some who can live chastely without marriage because they have a greater gift than ordinary folk. Such people can sail by their own wind." So, yeah, we're not against living chastely outside of marriage. We're for that. where that can't be accomplished, marriage needs to happen. And then either way, being a priest or a pastor, just doesn't matter whether you've been given the supernatural gift of chastity outside of the marriage or whether you have chastity inside of the marriage. All good. Okay, any thoughts there? Okay, one up front here.
And Paul saying, you know, it's better not to marry because you can dedicate yourself to the Lord. And I'm just wondering, okay, that's a special gift that someone has. Mm-hmm. But I don't know of any Lutheran pastors, that LCMS pastors, that aren't married. I mean, I'm sure there are some.
Yeah, there are some.
There are some. Mm-hmm. But, I mean, on a personal level, I can't imagine you can be a better pastor if you weren't married. Mm. But
I don't think it matters. Some of our greatest theologians understand marriage, even though they were never married, and understand it profoundly. So I don't think you have to have lived experience in order to gain insight. And if you sort of think through that a little, it makes sense. Like, then you wouldn't be able to teach on any of the biblical doctrines that you yourself haven't personally experienced. Right. So just because I've never been a woman doesn't mean I can't understand what the scriptures say about women. Or just because if I were a single pastor, just because I've never been married doesn't mean I can't understand the nature of marriage as revealed in the scriptures. So I don't think that that's necessary. But it certainly is the case that for those thick-skulled like myself, it helps. It helps to see God's word lived out. Okay, so on 136 and 137, Luther has some beautiful things to say about marriage. And he talks about, here finally, I think this will make some of you happy. I'm just going to mention in passing, bottom paragraph of 136. He talks about how Adam actually has overwhelmingly passionate love for Eve. It's all in holiness, but I know that's been a critique, is that Luther's very dry and refers to duty, and it's completely unromantic. Here he, I think, shows that he doesn't really mean that. The love that Adam has for Eve is holy and pure, but it is a passionate love for her. Over on 137, it begins well, but then this is the section where I would find myself in some disagreement with Luther, even though I hold him in extremely high esteem. 137, the second full paragraph. We're under the verse, this one will be called woman because she has been taken from the man. And in that second full paragraph, Luther says, moreover, this designation carries with it a wonderful and pleasing description of marriage in which, as the jurist also says, the wife shines by reason of her husband's rays. So that the woman came from man. That's the point. And his flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. But that language of shining with her husband's rays also ties into creation, the sun and the moon, and the idea that the moon shines by way of the sun. Now, why are these things so? These things are so because if you remember, before the foundation of creation, God has in mind, the idea that God has in mind, is that he's going to create a bride, the church, for his son. And so just as the light of his son will shine upon the church and she will shine and reflect his light back, that's why God creates the way he creates. It's why there is a sun and a moon and why we see that effect. It's then also why the woman is taken from man and shines back to him as flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. So that's the point that Luther's highlighting here. And I think it's great because it shows how man and woman are one and unto the glory of God, but also how they're distinct and different. And that's really the key. We are going to see at times in history, there's this idea that men and women are so different and so distinct that, like, can you even really say we're both human beings, you know? Or maybe you get this pressed in a truly quote-unquote sexist way, where it's like, no, men actually have a higher value or quality in God's sight than women. Those are both errors. The other extreme, though, from making this separation is you smash them together in such a way that there's no longer any distinction between male and female. So those are the two kinds of errors, either over-separating and then making a hierarchy as if God prefers males to females or something in an absolute qualitative sense. That's not true. The other, though, the time of the error of our time is that they're jammed together so that they lose all distinction. Okay, so it's beautiful and wonderful to see this distinction. Now, Luther continues. We're just three lines into that second full paragraph on 137. Whatever the husband has, this the wife has and possesses in its entirety. Their partnership involves not only their means, but children, food, bed, and dwelling. Their purposes, too, are the same. The result is that the husband differs from the wife in no other respect than in sex. I don't know what he means there. Otherwise, the woman is altogether a man. Ooh, I've got some red flags on that one. I mean, maybe he's just saying that ontologically they're both human. And then I would agree 100%. No problem. But if he's saying, like, well, she's just a man that happens to have breasts, no, I don't think so. Because anyone who's spending time with male and female know that the differences are not superficial differences or are not mere physical differences. Men and women think entirely differently and perceive the world entirely differently. That's thus men are from Venus and women are from Mars or whatever the popular book was back then, and why we can't ever figure each other out in marriage even when we try, and why I, you know, intuitively know what my son's thinking and my daughter, I just stare at her sometimes like a mystery, like, what is going on? we think very differently. And so anyway, I don't know. I think I know what Luther means, and I'm going to read these passages charitably, but I do have like a little bit of uncomfortability as stated. He continues, whatever the man has in the home and is, this the woman has and is. I don't know about that. Does not the man have headship within the home? Then how could you say the woman is also the head? And so I don't know if Luther's just not being careful here or what, but I would put an asterisk there. He continues, she differs only in sex and in something that Paul mentions, 1 Timothy 2:13, namely that she is a woman by origin because the woman came from the man and not the man from the woman. Okay, that's true, but there's a lot more to it than that. If you go looking in the other texts that Paul writes, like 1 Corinthians 11, where you have this entire economy of creation unfolded, that the head of Christ is the Father, and Christ is the head of the man, and the man is the head of the woman. And Paul doesn't say this is the case after the fall, but this is just the case. And it's the whole argument upon which he bases head coverings, if you remember. And then likewise, you have in the quote-unquote Haustoffel texts like Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 and 1 Peter 2, you've Haustoffel meaning household code or household book. Paul lays out the distinct roles and duties of husband versus wife, and they're not identical. Paul doesn't describe them the way that Luther describes here, that they all have the same task and the same duties. That's just not what the Bible says. The Bible paints that very differently. Males have certain duties and responsibilities, females different, children different still. So I think that Luther's just moving fast and loose here, whereas in our day and age, we can't afford that. We have to be very specific and very thoughtful in our approach. That final full paragraph, Luther continues, also of this fellowship we observe some remnants today, although pitiable ones, if we look back to the first beginning. For if the wife is honorable, virtuous, and pious, she shares in all the cares, endeavors, duties, and functions of her husband. Again, color me just like uncomfortable with that. Functions of her husband? I don't know about that. That doesn't seem to be in accord with God's word, where the functions of the husband are described as very different than the functions of a wife. You know, the other thing that is possible here too, and something I've had to sadly learn over the years, is to check the copyright in your text. Because this is a translation, and the copyright here is in 1958, right up against that decade known for being so theologically sound and morally sane, the 1960s. So you have to wonder sometimes if there isn't a little bit of translator bias coming in. I'm not quite sure that maybe this is objectively translated. So I don't know. I don't know. I'm going to say my disagreement is with Luther here, and I think that's on the basis of God's word, so I really don't have any like arrogance or contentiousness about it. It's just I'm going to listen to God, not Luther. And then, but possibly also the translators, who knows? So thus she differs only in sex from the head of the household. Weird, because Luther here acknowledges, it's like there's a little lack of clarity in his own thought. She differs only in sex from the head of the household. But then why does he call her the head of the household? Or why does he call Adam the head of the household? I don't understand. It's not very clear. Inasmuch as she was taken from the flesh of the man. Maybe that's Luther's point the whole way through, is just, hey, they're both equally human beings. They both are qualitatively the same in God's eyes. He loves them both equally. If so, I'm on board. Luther continues, although this can be said only of Eve, who was created in this manner. Nevertheless, in Matthew 19:5, Christ applies it to all wives when he says that husband and wife are one flesh. In this way, although your wife has not been made from your bones, nevertheless, because she is your wife, she is the mistress of the house and you are its master. Right, and that's different. And I'm concerned that what Luther is saying is she's your co-husband. That's just not true. The wife is not the co-husband. And it's really this way of thinking that's led so many marriages into disasters. Because if you have if you're a husband, this is just male psychology, if you have a husband and you have a co-husband, then guess what? You decide. So the husband becomes entirely passive in his own home and just says, you decide, I don't care. That's also why wherever women are brought up into leadership positions in any organization or aspect of life, men recede. It's why right now there are more female college graduates than male college graduates, and why males are vastly underachieving females now. Because if it is male nature that if someone else is going to do it, I won't. Why would I? I'm content to sit on the couch. You be the boss. You run things. And that has been the way it's gone in the household for many households over the last decades, is the husband does, in fact, just retire to the recliner and let the woman lead everything. So this idea of co-husbands ultimately is just defers and defaults to the woman as the head and the male abdicating his responsibilities of headship. So mistress and master cannot be co-equal in headship. Otherwise, we've just destroyed the scriptures. So a mistress has to be under the master in terms of headship, or the whole economy of the household falls down. And what Paul writes is in 1 Corinthians 11 is no longer true, that the head of the woman is man, and the head of man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. Okay, so I am critical of Luther here, and I'm especially critical of what comes next. So, okay, Matthew 19:5, Christ applies it to all wives when he says that husband and wife are one flesh. In this way, although your wife has not been made from your bones, nevertheless, because she is your wife, she is the mistress of the house, just as you were its master, except that the wife was made subject to the man by the law which was given after sin, which has to be a translational issue because that is completely a convoluted theological thought. But if I take it at face value, this is a problem because it says that headship, male headship, only exists after the fall and as a consequence of the fall. Now, that's just plainly proven false by the text of Genesis itself, let alone the explicit texts of the New Testament. But let me just give you like a little sampling of arguments. So if you look back at the text in Genesis chapter 2:15, the woman isn't even created yet, and God is speaking to the man. So that itself shows a kind of difference between the sexes. And in fact, God never explicitly in the scriptures tells Eve not to eat of the fruit, but rather tells Adam not to eat of the fruit. And then presumably Adam tells Eve, but we don't know that detail. We have to assume that. The only detail we have is that God says it to Adam, but nowhere in the scriptures does he say it to Eve. Furthermore, in Genesis 2:15, the Lord took the man, Adam, and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. That's the man, and protect it, if you remember. That's the man's job. Never is it said explicitly that it's the woman's job to go till the earth and protect it. How bizarre. So even before the fall, there's a distinction between the sexes and the duties of the sexes. Look also then in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. Now, if Luther's right here, it should be the man and the woman. God takes Adam and Eve, sits them down, and says, now since you're both co-equal and basically no different except for your private parts, then I'm going to have you both name the animals. But you see, Eve isn't anywhere, or she isn't anywhere there. It's just Adam. And Adam names the animals, not Eve. And furthermore, not only does Adam name the animals, but then he names the woman. So if you look at 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Look, he doesn't say, I will make you both helpers fit for each other. He says, I will make a helper fit for the man. So there's a headship there already before the fall. Verse 19, now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man. Eve is nowhere to be found, to see what he would call them, not what they would call them. So they don't have the same duties and responsibilities even before the fall. You see, I can't see how Luther's correct on this. And to see what he would call them, and that's the kara word in Hebrew, and whatever the man kara called them, or called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to the beasts of the fields. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. Again, emphasizes the point, and Paul states this explicitly. I know it's offensive to feminist ears, but the man was not created for woman, but woman for man. I'm literally quoting St. Paul, and you can see it from this text. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of its ribs, closed its place up with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be kara, called, so he names this being, woman, because she was taken out of man. So the language here in Hebrew is man is ish, and the woman is ish-ah. It's actually nice in English because you have man and woman. So the idea here is, of course, they are one in terms of their humanity and their quality and their value before God. But very clearly, there is a distinction between Adam and Eve and what God says to one and doesn't say to the other. And there is an asymmetry going on in the scriptures, even though both are equal. Now, if you're troubled by this and you just don't like the text, I wish you would read the text until you do like it. But if you want a quick insight into this, think of the Trinity. Because you have the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Are they all equally God? Are all three persons equally God? Yes, absolutely. Okay. And yet, is the Son begotten of the Father? Yes. There's a distinction. Is the Father begotten of the Son? No. The Father begets, the Son is begotten, and the Holy Spirit proceeds. So even though all three are completely and equally God, There's distinctions among them, even in eternity itself, in the very essence of the Godhead, there are distinctions between the persons. So the analogy of that is man and woman. We are all, man and woman are equally human, but there are inherent distinctions even before the fall into sin. One of those distinctions is the headship of man over woman, that woman was made, taken from the man and made for the man and named by the man, all indicative of a headship before the fall. So for these biblical reasons, then, I, with clean conscience, with charity toward Luther, disagree with this section. And I just think God has more for us than what Luther sees. Okay, so we're going to stop there so that you can have breakfast. If you have any questions or want to debate any of this with me, I'm happy to do that in a happy way. But let's close up here. The Lord be with you.